Please turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 6, verses 8 through 15. Acts 6, 8 through 15. Now remember, the book of Acts focuses on the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, through His people. And so far in Acts, we have seen the start and rise of the church in this very unique time in redemptive history. God's Spirit has now come and indwelt His people. The apostles were performing mighty miracles in order to authenticate their ministry as a foundation of the church was being laid down and as the Word of God was being completed. And the church was united. They were focused. They were intent on glorifying Christ, and they were growing, and the wicked one hated it. And while the apostles have faced persecution already by being imprisoned and by being beaten, it was going to get worse. But guess what? Jesus is worth all of it. Last time we saw how the church handled a major potential problem, and that was the first mention of a man named Stephen, one of the seven godly men chosen for the privilege of serving tables so that the apostles could focus primarily on the ministry of the word and prayer. Today we learn more about this amazing man named Stephen. Let's go ahead and look at that. Verse 8, Acts 6, 8. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. We're going to stop here. And we're going to look a little bit more just at this man named Stephen. I mean, look how he's described here in this one verse. First, it says that he was full of faith. Isn't that good? Full of faith. It's interesting because other translations like the NIV and the ESV and the NASB, the New American Standard Bible, says that he was full of grace. So what is it? I mean, that's a good question, right? Is it full of faith or is it full of grace? I mean, is the Bible wrong? What's the problem here? What's going on? We've dealt with this before, but let's briefly look at this again just for clarity and for confidence from us. So look, our translations of the Bible that we have today are based on ancient Greek manuscripts, the New Testament. The original manuscripts, the original copies no longer exist, but the very early copies do exist. Now, most of the English translations of the New Testament come from either one of two reliable texts that have been taken from our Bible manuscripts. The NU is one, the Nestle-Aland text, and the M text, the majority text, is the other, also called the TR, or the Textus Receptus. The New King James uses the majority text, the TR, that's the version of the Bible that we use, while other translations come from the NU, again, translations such as the English Standard Version, the New International Version, and the New American Standard Version. Now, both of these New Testament texts are good and reliable, of course, but there are a few minor differences, this word faith or grace being one of them. In my study Bible, when it says Stephen was full of faith, I have a little number two by that word faith. I then go to the middle column for the reference of that number two, and it says NU, grace. Which means that the Nestle-Aland text, in that, the word grace is used instead of the word faith. And they're different words. They're entirely different words. You know that in our doctrinal statement, we say that the Word of God is inspired, that it's infallible in its original writings. Now, why do we say that? Well, we say that for a reason. Why? Because, again, what we have today are copies of the original. And inspiration doesn't guarantee that every copy of the original is without error. Norman Geisler actually says that we are to expect that minor errors are to be found in manuscript copies. So when we run into a so-called error in the Bible, we're to assume one of two things. First, either the manuscript was not copied correctly, or second, we haven't understood it correctly. Now, in most cases, 99% of the time, it's the second. We haven't understood it correctly, but in some cases, it is indeed the first, such as here with the word faith or the word grace. Another example of this is found in Mark 5, where our translation, the New King James Version, says that they went to the country of the Gadarenes, while other translations that use different group of manuscripts say that they went to the country of the Gerasenes. So there's a clear difference there, a small difference, but a difference. I mean, it's one or the other, right? It's either Gadarene or it's Gerasene, and so there's a discrepancy there. However, it in no way alters the inerrancy of the original. Now, as we look at this, several things should be noted. First, if there are errors, those errors are in the copies and they aren't in the original. There are no errors in the original manuscripts of the Bible because they are infallible. Second, those errors that we're talking about in the copies are very minor errors, often occurring in names or in numbers, and they don't affect any doctrine of the Christian faith. Third, these copyist differences are very few in number. And fourth, even though there may be a copyist error, the message always comes through, and the validity of the message isn't changed, and we see that here in Acts 6:8. I mean, clearly, Stephen was a man of God who was both full of grace and full of faith, and they clearly go together. I'm going to expand on his great faith in a second because it's right there in our text, but I could just as easily and confidently expound on how he's also full of grace, and both are clearly true. In other words, any manuscript difference that we come across doesn't change the validity of the message. So just for clarity, the message of the Bible was originally written in Hebrew in the Old Testament with a little bit of Aramaic and in Greek in the New Testament. That original word was directly from God, fully inspired and fully infallible in every way. Copies through the ages have been made, handwritten by men prior to the printing press. In those copies, a few discrepancies have come up, not major, and this is key, we know where those discrepancies are at. And then what you have in your hands today are translations of those biblical manuscripts or copies, since we no longer have the originals. Now, one of the wonderful things about all this is when they found the Dead Sea Scrolls a number of decades ago, which contained manuscripts which dated all the way back to the 1st and 2nd century, and they proved how utterly reliable the Bible that we have in our hands today truly is. See, the first of the Dead Sea Scrolls discoveries occurred in 1947 in Qumran, a village situated about 20 miles east of Jerusalem on the northwest shore of the Dead Sea. It happened that a young shepherd following a goat that had gone astray tossed a rock into one of the caves and he heard a cracking sound. That rock hit a ceramic pot containing leather and papyrus scrolls that were later determined to be nearly 20 centuries old. 10 years and many searches later, 11 caves around the Dead Sea were found to contain tens of thousands of scroll fragments dating from the 3rd century B.C. to A.D. 68 and representing an estimated 800 separate works. Among other writings, they included manuscripts or fragments of every book of the Hebrew Bible except for the book of Esther. All of them created, listen to this, nearly 1,000 years earlier, 1,000 years earlier than any previously known biblical manuscript. And what did they show us? That we can be confident in the reliability of our biblical manuscripts today, since there were very minimal differences between the manuscripts that had previously been discovered and those that were found in Qumran. What's the point? That God has preserved His Word to us down throughout the centuries, very clearly. One scholar says it like this. Suppose you wrote an essay and asked 5 friends to copy it. Each of them in turn asked 5 more friends to do the same, kind of like a chain letter. By the 5th generation, you'd have approximately 4,000 copies. Now, obviously, in the process, some people are going to make some copying errors. The first 5 people to copy it would make mistakes, and then most of the people who copy from them will make some more mistakes. Eventually, you'd have thousands of copies and all of them flawed. Sounds pretty bad, right? But hold on. Your 5 friends might make mistakes, but they wouldn't all make the same mistakes. If you compared all the copies, you would find that one group contained the same mistake while the other 4 did not, which of course would make it easy to tell the copies from the original. Not only that, but most of the mistakes would be obvious, things like misspelled words or words that were accidentally omitted. Anyone looking at all 4,000 copies would have no trouble figuring out which was the original. That's essentially the same situation with the Bible. We've got thousands of copies of the Bible in its original language, and scholars who have studied them have been able to classify them into groups and in most cases determine what the original documents actually said. The few cases, which are still debated by scholars, don't affect the basic message of the Bible at all. So again, look, when the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered, they predated the earliest existing text by almost 1,000 years, yet in spite of that vast span of time, there was no substantive difference at all. Conclusion. God has indeed preserved His Word for us today. And I wholeheartedly agree with that and believe that fully. And this should give us even more confidence that what we hold in our hands today is from God to us, and we can rely on that. So let's get back to Stephen. We need to know this, right? This is important that we understand this. But back to Stephen. Look, he was a man full of faith. Grace too, yes, but faith and grace are very closely tied together anyhow. And since great grace leads to great faith, we're going to confidently highlight what our text says, great faith. So what then is faith? Biblical faith is confident expectation in God as your only hope of salvation and life. It's reliance on God as your all in all. Full of faith means that Stephen had first put his trust in Christ to save him, for that's the only way that a lost soul can indeed be saved. You see, every human being is guilty before God, everyone. We have all sinned in many ways, word, deed, and thought, and sin is high treason against holy God. Result, eternal separation from God, eternal wrath, hell. You say, well, that's a bit harsh, isn't it? Only because of our lack of understanding about who God is. See, God is perfectly righteous and just, and so He can't allow sin or evil to go unpunished. And since God is infinite and eternal, and since all sin is ultimately against God, only an infinite and eternal punishment is sufficient to pay the wages of sin. Therefore, eternal death in hell is the only just punishment for sin. Think of it like this. Because we have sinned against an infinite God, either a finite person must pay for sins for an infinite amount of time, or else an infinite person, Jesus Christ, God the Son, must pay for our sins one time, and it's one way or the other. The good news is this, that in the person of Jesus Christ, God sacrificed Himself on the believer's behalf, paying the infinite and eternal penalty that only He could pay. Jesus took the punishment that we deserve as believers in order to save us from the just consequences of our sin. And because of His great love for us as children, Jesus laid down His life in our place as believers. He died and paid up in full so that all who believe could live. See, our sin as believers was put onto Him. And He was punished for all that sin, and then by God the Father on the cross, and then His perfect righteousness was put onto us. And now, by grace through faith in Christ alone, saved forever. See, and that was true for Stephen, who believed in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior in his life, and that's true for every one of us as well who believes today. But look at this. This description of Stephen says even more about him, full of faith. It tells us that not only did Stephen cry out to Jesus in saving faith to save him, which he clearly did, but that Stephen lived out that faith with passion and with unction in his life. That he was faithful. That he passionately walked daily by faith. Hebrews 1:1 tells us that faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. What does that mean? Because this is how Stephen lived his life as a Christian, and we need more people like that. What does that mean? The writer of Hebrews breaks down faith for us in two ways. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. The Greek word for substance means to stand or to set under, and it describes a support, a confidence, a steadiness, an assurance, a foundation. So then faith provides a firm ground on which I stand while I wait for all the amazing promises that come from God that lie ahead for me. See, faith believes God, banks on it, and gives me the assurance that that which is promised by God Almighty to me as child has essence. It has content. It's a reality. So faith is substance or assurance in what I hope for. Well, then what do I hope for? I hope for the things that God has told me that haven't yet been fully realized. Like what? Glorification in heaven? My eternal inheritance? The final result of being forgiven of all my sin? Him? That everything that God says to me is true and that all of it will indeed come to pass, that the best really is yet to come, that pain may last for the night, but joy really does come in the morning. Faith looks at all of these hopes and it helps me to patiently wait for them, and it gives me an assurance in these things that ignites me to endure through it all until I finally see Him face to face. Note that hope means to look forward to with confidence to that which is good, to that which is beneficial. It means to expect with the implication of some benefit. So faith gives substance to our hopes. In other words, Faith grabs a hold of what is hoped for as something real, as something substantial. Note that while we have faith, our faith isn't blind faith. No way. I mean, everyone has faith. Even the atheist has faith. Even the agnostic has faith. The real issue is this. What is a worthy object of our faith? What is a worthy object of our affection? And what parameters do you place on your examination of truth? Well, our faith is in God and in what the Lord God Almighty says, the God who is Lord over all, the God who is sovereign over all. We assert that God has spoken to us, and while God hasn't told us everything that there is to know, He has told us enough about truth and salvation and life and Him, and we put our trust in Him, the God who created all, the God who knows all, the God who never lies, the God who is truth, and that's what Stephen did. Even more, faith is also described as the evidence of things not seen. The word evidence means conviction. See, faith is a conviction that the unseen exists. This takes it a step further for us because this implies action. This is banking your life on your hope. For biblical faith is living on the basis of things not yet fully seen. A.W. Pink uses the analogy of two men standing on the deck of a ship looking in the same direction. One man sees nothing, but the other man sees a distant steamer. The difference is this, that the first man is looking with his unaided eye, whereas the second man is looking through a telescope. Faith is the telescope that brings the future promises of God into present focus. Faith enables us to see the unseen world that the natural man can't see. And look, it's based, again, on the truth of God, the very God that you entrusted your soul into, the very God who has never let you down. And this faith, it propels you forward. So true faith is substance and evidence, or assurance and conviction about the Lord God Almighty and what He says to us. And look, the person who is full of faith, like Stephen, lives that faith out tangibly in his or her life. See, it shows. It's proven out. It's clear. Like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in Daniel chapter 3, right? These were faithful men who refused to bow down to Nebuchadnezzar's idol, which caused the offended king to threaten to throw them into the blazing furnace. Their response shows their faith and their faithfulness to God, for they saw the unseen God as more real than the enraged king standing in front of them, threatening to roast them alive. Their answer shows forth their faith in the unseen God. O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and He will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if He does not, there it is. Let it be known unto you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. I love that. You may think, well, that's a great story, but what if God hadn't delivered them? What if they had been burned to death? Well, so what? They simply would have died in faith. And God would reward them abundantly throughout eternity in heaven. See, faith doesn't mean that all your problems go away. No, it means that you put your trust in God in the midst of them, and even when they get worse. I believe, I know, I act. That's biblical faith. And people who are full of faith, like Stephen, live out that truth in their lives, even and especially when it's hard. May there be many men and women like Stephen here this morning, full of faith in the God that you have entrusted your soul to, faith that is clear, faith that shows, even and especially when the road is rough and the waves are crashing down. I trust Him. No matter what, I trust Him. And I'm not going to let this trial, this hardship, this adversity cause me to take my eyes off of this God whom I have put my full faith in. Many Christians have faith, but they aren't full of faith. Lord, help us here to be full of faith. Stephen was also full of power. Full of faith and power. They go together, don't they? Faith and power. Back in Acts 1:8, Jesus said that when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you will receive power. And they go together. The Holy Spirit gives His power for living to His people for the glory of God. Note that in verse 5, which we saw last week, that Stephen was a man full of the Holy Spirit. This means that not only did he have God the Spirit residing in him as his helper, which God gives to all believers and is the norm today, but it also means that the working of the Spirit was at full capacity in Stephen. In other words, Stephen wasn't quenching the Spirit by living in sin, no. But he was fully at work and thriving in Stephen's life. So look, the baptism of the Spirit happens normatively only once at conversion, at true salvation, where God the Spirit comes and lives inside of you, the Christian, as your comforter, as your helper. But as Christians, we are continually called to be filled to the brim with the Spirit. See, being filled with the Spirit is a command for us, and it's something that is to occur continually in our lives, day by day, hour by hour, minute by minute, moment by moment. And look, we can fan Him, God the Spirit, into flame more and more, or else we can quench Him and grieve Him by sin, which is never recommended. So, how can we be filled to the fullest with Him? By continually surrendering to Him, by continually confessing any known sin, by repenting continually and repenting often, by continually yielding yourself to the Spirit's control. Note that as Christians, we don't get more of the Spirit, but the Spirit can indeed get more of us when we surrender to Him and to His leading in our lives, which Stephen clearly did. The result was that he was continually filled to the brim with the Spirit of God who is living in him, that he was under the control of God the Spirit, that he was a God-led man in what he did. Again, and this is for us, because he surrendered to the Spirit. He confessed sin that quenches the Spirit. He repented of that sin, and he yielded himself in faith to the Spirit's control. Lead on, Lord. Lead on. I'll go where you want me to go. I'll do what you want me to do. Lead on. This also means that Stephen took full advantage of the means that God uses to draw us near to Him. The means of the Word. He was a man of the Word. The means of prayer. I'm sure he prayed much. Obedience, fellowship, and the like. See, Spirit-filled people are people who eat up the Word of God. Spirit-filled people are people who live that out in their lives. Spirit-filled people are people of prayer, much prayer, fervent prayer. Spirit-filled people battle sin every single day. Spirit-filled people fellowship with other believers for refinement and encouragement because we need it. Spirit-filled people are bold and they shine brightly for Christ. Spirit-filled people are people who are growing in the fruit of the Spirit. Spirit-filled people are known for their love for God and their love for others. Spirit-filled people are humble people, teachable people, selfless people. Spirit-filled people are repentant people who refuse to let sin get a foothold in their lives. What about you? Now that was Stephen. Result? He was filled with the Spirit who, look, gave him, Stephen, his divine power. The power of God. Working at full capacity. Dunamis in the Greek, from which we get our English word dynamite, talking about divine power. Power to what? Power to live for the glory of God, to honor God, to witness for God, to fight sin, to be bold, as we will see, to be strong, to arrive safely home with gusto. Not just power to live the Christian life with a spiritual whimper, but power to live the Christian life with a spiritual yell. And God gives that to all His children who are filled with His Spirit and who aren't content with being half full and running on half power. The idea is this, that God's power is clearly seen in that person's life. God is at work. God is moving. God is in control. God is thriving mightily in and through that person. You can see it. It's all over her. What about you? It was true of Stephen. That led to a third truth about Stephen. He performed great wonders and signs. That's unique. Because while every Christian can be full of faith and full of the Spirit's power for godly living, not every Christian can perform the kinds of great wonders and signs, and we've already looked at this in the book of Acts so far, that the sign gifts, namely miracles, tongues, interpretation of tongues, and prophecy, were a temporary gift to the early church as the apostles laid down the foundation of the church and as the Word of God was being completed. And then once the foundation was laid down and once the Word of God was completed and once the apostles died off, so did those sign gifts that were associated with the apostles also die off, no longer necessary, see? No longer needed. And so we believe that the gifts of performing miracles normatively and regularly, that was limited to this transitional period for the purpose of confirming the testimony of the apostles. And except for the 12 apostles, only Stephen, Philip, and Barnabas in the early church are reported to have performed miracles in this way. Note that this doesn't limit what God can do in any way, right? I mean, God can still do whatever God wants to do, and He can do it whenever He wants to do it, And God still does miracles today through the prayers of his people. But it's not the same way and with the same giftedness as here in the book of Acts. It's clearly not the same. The conclusion then is clear that Stephen was a great man of God. He was a man full of faith and full of godly power, and God is using him greatly for his glory. Let's find out how he used him. Verse 9. Then there arose some from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and those of Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. Then they secretly induced men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." Now, in these remaining verses of chapter 6, we can make six observations regarding this man Stephen. First is this, that there arose a dispute with Stephen, the spirit-filled, faith-filled man of God, between Stephen and the synagogue of the freedmen. Nutshell, Stephen caused problems because Stephen was a spirit-filled man of God, and spirit-filled people should expect problems, they should expect opposition, they should expect trouble. And don't we know this? Hopefully we know this. Hopefully we've seen this. Here's the setting. There were synagogues all over Jerusalem. Synagogues were places where Jewish communities assembled to read scripture and worship. Some of those synagogues were foreign-speaking synagogues, or you could say Hellenistic synagogues. One of them in Jerusalem was called the Synagogue of the Freedmen. And that was their synagogue's name. Kind of like how churches today have names, so did this synagogue. Now, from what we can understand, these freedmen were descendants of Jews who had been liberated from slavery or imprisonment following a war in 63 BC. They then came to Jerusalem and set up their synagogues, Hellenistic synagogues, that consisted of Cyrenians and Alexandrians, people from Africa, and also those from Cilicia and Asia, people from Asia Minor. Now, some say that this means that there were as many as five synagogues of the freedmen in that city, while others argue that there was only one that included all of these different groups. It doesn't really matter. But here's what happened. See, Christian converts were being won to the Lord, right? At this time, the church is growing, right? We've seen that. They're being won to the Lord. And they were Jewish converts who came out of the synagogues in and around Jerusalem. And as this was a transitional time, some of the Christians still attended their local synagogues, at least in part, as the church was getting organized and figuring out how to minister to the tens of thousands of souls in the church of Jerusalem at this time. So this is a transitionary time. I think Stephen was a convert who came out of the synagogue of the freedmen, and now he's doing his best to convert them to faith in Jesus Christ. And that makes sense. Stephen was a Hellenist. The synagogue of the freedmen was Hellenist. And hearts who love souls want their loved ones and friends to come to saving faith in Christ. Therefore, Stephen went back to his synagogue to tell them the good news of Jesus Christ. Note also this. The synagogue of the freedmen was made up of Jews who came from Cilicia. That's very interesting. Because the primary city of Cilicia was Tarsus. Who do we know who came from Tarsus? Saul. Saul, who would later become the Apostle Paul. And look, Saul was studying under Gamaliel in Jerusalem at this very time, and it's very possible that and even probable that Saul and Stephen were members of the same synagogue. And now Stephen has become a Christian. And he's now disputing with these men from, I believe, his own synagogue about Jesus. And look, the main one that he is most likely disputing with would be Saul of Tarsus. See, Saul was smart, but he was no match to the sanctified mind and spirit-filled life of Stephen. We're going to hear more about Saul later on in chapter 7. So Stephen, out of his great love for Christ and for the lost souls around him, probably including many of his friends, he's disputing, he's debating with the people from this synagogue. Stephen, the Christian, spirit-filled man, with these many lost Jewish men. Look what happened. Second, the opponents were not able to resist the wisdom and spirit by which Stephen spoke. It's amazing because neither Stephen nor any of the other apostles or evangelists were trained debaters, and none of them had attended college or seminary. But even so, they couldn't resist the wisdom and spirit by which Stephen spoke. And clearly, God's Spirit was working in and through Stephen. I mean, he's just preaching the truth, and they can't make a good argument against him. How does that happen? Well, it happens from God, right? God did this. And of course, Stephen is also yielding to the Spirit and praying and immersing himself in scriptures, of course. And look, Stephen's winning the debate. But instead of the truth of what Stephen is saying sinking into the hearts and minds of the people, it makes them extremely angry. But their response isn't up to Stephen, is it? No, his job is to speak the truth in love and to do it boldly and to do it passionately. Result third, the opponents lied about Stephen, verse 11. They then secretly induced men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." That's typical, isn't it? Let's start a smear campaign against the church. Let's start a smear campaign against that Christian. Come up with something new. Even so, certain individuals were encouraged, secretly induced, persuaded, and perhaps even bribed to say that Stephen has been guilty of blaspheming against Moses and against God, the exact thing he wasn't doing. Now, Stephen was speaking the truth about God, the saving truth about God, and they were saying he was doing the exact opposite of that. Typical, isn't it? Look what happened next, verses 12 through 14. Verse 12. They stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him, seized him, and brought him to the council. They also set up false witnesses who said, "This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us." So forth, Stephen was seized. Verse 12, they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes. They came upon Stephen, they seized him, they brought him to the council, and so they arrested him for no good reason. He makes me mad. With all the truth that he speaks, I know what we can do. Let's lie about him and let's arrest him. How dare he speak the truth to us? And now another man of God is arrested for living and speaking the truth. Can we expect anything less? Now, this world is not our real home, and we will have trials and pains and troubles and opposition here. So let's be ready for it. And let's be resolved that we're going to lift Christ high no matter what the cost. He's well worth prison. He's well worth opposition. He's well worth pain and trouble here. Because he promises something much better, and that for all eternity. And if he is pleased, does anything else really matter? Stephen got it. Fifth, look, the opponents set up false witnesses against Stephen. This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against his holy place and the law. We have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us. What a evil bunch. Reminds me of Jesus, doesn't it? He too had been opposed, falsely accused, and wrongly tried. These charges against Stephen were very serious charges. Few things were more important than the temple to the Jews. Generally speaking, they were a people for whom outward form meant more than inward grace. They said, "Religion." We say, "No, it's about relationship." No, religion. Going through the motions, rote, empty religion, that's what it's all about. Well, it's not going to save your soul. Only a relationship with Jesus can do that. Now note this, Herod's temple had been under construction for almost a half a century when Jesus said that he would destroy the temple and build it again in 3 days. Of course, we know that Jesus had been speaking figuratively of his body and the resurrection that would follow his crucifixion. But the statement got him into trouble, as did this accusation against Stephen. Now, Stephen had no doubt referred to these words of Jesus to demonstrate that whatever significance the temple had before the crucifixion, it changed dramatically afterward. See, what took place within the temple, the sacrificial system with all their rituals and all their rites, they would be done away with once Jesus laid down his life on behalf of his people's sins on the cross. No more need for all that in the temple anymore, now that Jesus has come and died as our once and for all sacrifice for sin. And even though Jesus fulfilled the law, Jesus nor his followers never disrespected the law of God. In fact, they said it was very good because it shows us our desperate need for a Savior and it points us to him. I'm a sinner. The law shows me that. I break the law. I'm desperate for rescue. Lord Jesus, save my desperate, needy soul. He's the only one who can. The law's good. It shows us our need. That said, this was clearly a kangaroo court, intent on doing away with Stephen, whatever it might take. And Stephen could expect no justice here, not any more justice than was given to his master and Lord. And now the writing's on the wall for Stephen, really, as he finds himself in a very serious situation. Look what happened, verse 15. And all who sat in the council looked steadfastly at him, saw his face as the face of an angel. Isn't that cool? One other person in Scripture has been described as bearing the face of an angel. One other human. Who's that? Anybody? Old Testament. Moses. Moses, when he came down from the mountain, having been with God, emerging with the tablets of stone on which the law of God had been written, and it reflected, his face reflected the Shekinah glory of God. And here Luke the writer is revealing something quite stunning. Think about it. As Stephen was being accused of showing disrespect for the law of Moses, Luke was describing Stephen in a way that is exactly the opposite of the accusations against him as he lifts Christ high, the fulfillment of the law of Moses. And so Stephen's face was shining like the face of an angel. I believe that this is also showing us that Stephen was a man who communed much with God, that he spent much time in the presence of God, that he sought the face of God regularly, like the psalmist who said, "One thing I have asked of the Lord that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in His temple," Psalm 27:4. That's what it's all about, right? I mean, it's about love. Love. His love for us that saves us and our love back to Him. For those who live close to God will reflect His glory in their disposition. Maybe not physically like having the face of an angel, but spiritually all the time. Look, in the face of opposition, Stephen saw no one else in the frame but our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. His gaze was upward. 2 Chronicles 7:14 talks about seeking God's face. That was Stephen here. The word for seek speaks of desire, passion, hunger, earnestness, and a longing for something. For what? The face of God. The more of God, the presence of God, the pleasure of God. The word face refers to the countenance of God or a turning to God's direction where we stop looking at other things, fading things to satisfy us, and we look to Him for Him to be our primary focus and first priority in our lives. Do you yearn and hunger for God like that, like the way I believe Stephen did? Shouldn't you? It clearly showed. I believe it radiated off of him in this moment. Oh, that were true of us here more and more in the spiritual sense. Where all we seek here is the face of God. That's all that matters. All we care about is what our Heavenly Father thinks. All we seek after is His pleasure and approval. All we desire is Him because He's worth it all. Look, they're going to stone Stephen to death. A brutal way to die. But it was well worth it all to Stephen. Because Jesus died on a cross for him, forgave him of all his sin, and gave him eternal glory. And the same is true for all of us in Christ today. What is the world to me with all its vaunted pleasure when thou and thou alone, Lord Jesus, art my treasure? When you said, "Lord, seek my face," my heart said to you, "Your face, Lord, I will seek." Psalm 27:8. Lord, help us to reflect Christ back to those around us because we are so enamored, engrossed, obsessed, in love with Him, our soul's greatest delight and greatest treasure. We're not done with Stephen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us, Lord, to learn from this incredible man, Stephen. Help this to inspire us. I pray, Lord, that we would have confidence in Your Word and we would have confidence in You and that we would be so in love with You that we would reflect You back in the way we live our lives, in the way we act, in what we do and what we say. Help us, Lord, to be faithful men and women who are intensely in love with You and who live it out till You take us to glory. Speak to our hearts. We love You and we thank You for this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.